But Esther chapter 7 is what we will be reading this morning. Esther chapter 7, I'll read that in just a second. But there's within every single human being, there's a demand for justice. There's something ingrained within us, all of us, that just longs to see not only the good guys win or the good guys come out on top, but also longs to see the bad guys lose and be defeated. I mean, it wouldn't take you long, I don't think, to come up with an individual from history or from literature or from the movies. I don't think it would take you long to think of someone who is so evil that in the process of reading the book or watching the movie, you just are, this anger is welled up and you want them to pay. They're so evil, you just want the movie to end because you know at the end, this great worker of iniquity, this evil person will pay the price for their evil, whatever that looks like in that particular story. For me, I always think about the movie The Patriot. In that movie, there's a chief antagonist who is the face of tyranny and evil. It's a character named William Tavington, which if you didn't know, he's actually based on an actual British officer named Bannister Tarleton. The movie exaggerates his evil, but Tarleton was a pretty severe officer. But in the movie, in The Patriot, Tavington is portrayed as this ruthless, merciless British commander who treats American colonists with open contempt. He shows little regard for civilian life and the rules of war. And in fact, early in the movie, he kills the main character's son, that this boy is trying to surrender, and Tarleton kills him, or Tavington. And this sets the stage for his trajectory the entire movie, a brutality that reaches its climax. He tricks a bunch of townspeople to come meet at a church. He then locks the church from the outside and then burns them all. Just an evil character. I mean, he is evil. And as you watch, by the end of the movie, you're just longing for justice. It's not right. And as you would expect in any Mel Gibson movie, you only have to wait till near the end and Mel Gibson's character meets this guy on the battlefield and justice is avenged. Mel Gibson murders, he kills this evildoer, and there's something in you that is relieved. There's satisfaction in knowing that someone so evil has to pay. Well, in our study through the book of Esther, we have encountered quite the antagonist in a man named Haman. Haman has set himself up as an enemy, not just of Mordecai, who's one of the characters, but of the entire Jewish population, an enemy of God's people. And this man, Haman, he convinced the king to issue a decree declaring that every Jewish person in the entire empire was to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated simply for being Jewish because of his hate for Mordecai. And this hatred for Mordecai, he can't wait until this decree is executed and all the Jews are killed, which is about 11 months away. Instead, we saw earlier in the book of Esther, he had to have Mordecai killed immediately. And so he's going to go to the king and he devises this plan to have the king murder Mordecai. And he builds in his front yard gallows that are 50 cubits high for the explicit purpose of hanging Mordecai. And so this is Haman and his plotting and scheming. And as we've been studying the book of Esther, we've seen the queen devising her own plan to spare her people. And in chapter 7, we're going to see her plan begin to work itself out towards completion. And in that working out of her plan, we are going to see Haman have to pay for what he's done. We are going to see in chapter 7, justice served. Because we're going to see Haman hanged on his own gallows. And so you can follow along. I'm going to read Esther chapter 7 as we begin. So Esther chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This is what God's word says. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Verse 7, "And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking, and he went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?' As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, 'Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high.' And the king said, 'Hang him on that.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated." Well, let's pray before we look at these verses. Father, as we encounter this chapter where there is the wrath of a king being poured out on someone deserving of judgment, Lord, would we not lose the bigger picture here of a far greater king, of a righteous king whose wrath is coming, a king whose wrath we justly stand under. Lord, we are thankful that Christ has come and borne the wrath. In our place condemned, he stood. And so even as we study Esther chapter 6, recorded long before Christ came, would we see in this chapter the glories of the gospel message that's come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in his name I pray. Amen. All right, well, there are two sections here that we're going to work through. Two points, if you will. Point one, Esther's request, verses 1-6. And then point two, the wrath of the king, verses 7-10. So Esther's request, and then the wrath of the king. We begin there, verses 1-6, Esther's request. So as we pick up this narrative in chapter 7, as we're reading this, it's easy to read what we know is going to happen into what is actually happening. And what I mean is this: at this point in the story, Haman has no idea what's about to transpire at this second feast. We do know he had a rough night after the first feast, but he doesn't know exactly how things are going to play out. His wife said, "Hey, if you're against Mordecai, you're not going to stand." He knew that his wife said that, but he didn't know exactly how those words were going to play out or how true his wife's words were. And part of what makes Esther such an intriguing book is that the tension is building as this story is unfolding. Imagine a person reading the book of Esther for the first time who doesn't know what's going to happen. I mean, there's excitement, there's intrigue, there's tension here. And now imagine that you're Haman, who doesn't know what's going to happen, but who's actually living this out in real time. And so chapter 7 picks up in verse 1. "The king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day." Now, this simply means this is the feast of the second day. This doesn't mean it's the second day of the second feast. This is just the second day, which is the day that Esther planned this second feast. "And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, whatever you ask, whatever you request, it's going to be fulfilled.'" And this is the third time in the book of Esther where the king asked Esther about her request. And it's the third time that he said, "Up to half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you." Which is to say, you can ask to be co-equal with me. Nothing below that is out of bounds. I will do whatever you ask. And if you remember, the first time she appeared before the king to make this request, she was taking her own life into her hands. And that first time, he reassured her in chapter 5, "Whatever you ask, I'll do for you." Now, this is the third time that he's repeated this same phrase. "I'm going to grant whatever you ask, Esther." And it's at this point, with the king eager to grant the request, that Esther can confidently proceed with making her wish and her request known, which is what she does in verse 3. So she answers, if I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, here's the wish and the request, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. Her wish is that the king would spare her own life, right? My life be granted, but also that the king would spare the lives of her people, right? My people for my request. That's the summary of what she's asking. Save me and my people. Which imagine being the king here. I mean, who knows what he thought she was going to ask? Anticipating, what is this wish? She keeps making me wait. I'm sure that nothing he imagined was like this. This wasn't on his radar. There's no way he would have known that the life of his own queen was in danger. Yet that is what she asked. Spare my own life and the life of my people. And as she approaches the king with this request, notice that her request is based on one thing. And that one thing is her relationship with the king. If I have found favor in your sight, she says. That is what I understand to be the heart of her case before the king. If I have found favor in your sight. Now, some people read that and think, well, that's just a formality. That's just something that anyone would say to a king. But I think it's a lot more than that. I think Esther realizes the only hope for her and her own people to be spared is her unique relationship with the king. Because what she's doing, she knows an edict has been declared. She's asking the king to go against an edict that he had agreed to that had been issued in his name. And if you think about the king, he didn't seem to care that an entire group of people were going to be annihilated. That didn't seem to bother him. They didn't really mean anything to him. But Esther thinks if I am looked favorably upon the king, then maybe the king would consider the possibility of going against his prior edict. If only the king would value his relationship with me, then he'd be willing to spare me and maybe my people also. That's the heart of her request. I mean, think about, here's an example. I never really cared about Star Wars for the first 30 years of my life, right? It was blissful ignorance. I didn't grow up watching it. My parents didn't watch it. I didn't have friends who watched it. I just didn't care about it. But as we have had kids come along and they start showing interest in Star Wars, they start getting Lego sets, they start reading books, they start watching movies and cartoons, because of my relationship to my children, then and only then did I really start caring about Star Wars. I mean, as much as I love your children, the children of this church, your child's interest in Star Wars doesn't mean anything to me. It was my relationship with my own children that was the source of my concern for Star Wars. And I think that's kind of what's going on here in Esther 7. It's only Esther's relationship to the king that can influence him to care about the Jews. This is why I say that at the heart of her case is, if I have found favor in your sight, O king. She's appearing before the king and betting it all on her relationship with him, knowing that this king could very easily just send her away the way that the former queen was. He could very easily, with a word, just cast her out and find a new queen. Yet here she is before him making a request. And she's basing that on this relationship with him. And here's another instance where we have to remember not to read the narrative in light of what we know is going to happen. It's easy to read this request and assume, yeah, Esther's asking this and she knows what he's going to say. She doesn't. She's prepared the two feasts and is now going before the king, making her request, pleading for her life and the lives of her people, not knowing what this king is going to do. Remember, what's happening here is she's going to force the king to choose between her and Haman. Right, that's what this request is going to do, between her and the second most powerful man in the entire empire, his right-hand man. And we know this king can be quite unpredictable. And so Esther is before him, not knowing how he's going to respond. So here's what she makes her request, her wish known before him. And she continues in verse 4, she and her people need to be spared because, she says, we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated, which is actually the exact wording of the edict that went out that we find in chapter 3, verse 13. So she's just saying, here's what the edict said. And she continues, this is interesting, if we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. So we've been sold, Esther says, not to be slaves, but we've been sold to be killed, destroyed, annihilated. If, she says, we were sold merely as slaves, I would have been quiet, because in that case, if it was we were sold as slaves, you, king, would have received some type of payment or compensation for us. It would have been bad for us, yes, but you would have not suffered loss. That's her logic here. So she says, however, king, that's not the case. I'm not keeping silent because we've been sold to be annihilated, and you're going to get nothing in return, king. This deal will prove to be a great loss to you. Again, in addition to highlighting her own relationship with the king, Esther knows that this king likes things that benefit this king. We've seen that. And so she's adding this on. This is a bad deal for you also. Again, it's like my children, when they come to me and ask if they can watch something, they're asking for their own benefit. But they also realize they have a better chance of a positive answer if they can bring forth some benefit to their dad who's answering. And so they might say, hey, we know you want to have some alone time to sit on the back porch and read your book. So if you let us watch something, you can just have undisrupted time to read. They don't really care about my undisrupted time, but they know that'll help dad answer favorably. I think that's what Esther's doing. She knows the king will like a deal that benefits him and won't like something that is a cost to him. And this appears to be what sets the king over the edge. Verse 5, then the king, upon hearing this, says to the queen Esther, who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this? In other words, the king wants to know, he demands to know, who is he? Who is the one who sold you and who sold your people to be destroyed? Now it is here that this conversation and really this tension reaches its climax. This is the point of revelation where she's going to make known to the king the evil of Haman, who is right there in the room with them. And as I thought about this scene, I was reminded of, do you remember in 2 Samuel, when David has sinned with Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan is sent to David? Do you remember that story? Nathan comes to confront King David about his sin with Bathsheba, but he doesn't just say, hey, you did bad and you're going to be judged. You need to repent. No, he tells a story. And do you remember? He makes up this story about this rich man who has many flocks and herds of sheep who decides to steal the one little lamb that belongs to a poor man he has a visitor come and he wants to make a feast. So instead of taking one of his hundreds or thousands of sheep, he takes this one little poor man's sheep and has a feast. And that's a story that the prophet Nathan tells David. And David hears this and his sense of justice is rising. He says, the man who did this deserves to die, right? He judges rightly. It's a parable that Nathan says. And do you remember what Nathan says? You're the man. You're the man, king. Unbeknownst to him, David had declared his own guilt, not realizing that Nathan had told this story in order to show David just how evil what he had done had been. And that was an aha moment for David. He said, oh, I see. Now, as we think about Esther 7, it's similar in that the king is the one who sold Esther and her people, right? It's his edict. He's agreed to it. King Ahasuerus is the one who signed off on the edict going out about the destruction of the Jews. And so when he asked Esther, who is the man who's done this? Esther could rightly say, in the words of Nathan, it's you. That would still be true. But for her sake and for the sake of her people, she doesn't do that. That would not go well. She doesn't quote the prophet Nathan. Instead, she indicts another man who was more clearly responsible for the plight against Esther and her people. And this other man happens to be the only other invitee, person invited to this feast. And that's the man Haman, which again, you can imagine Haman as he's at this feast. He's excited. He's the special guest. And as this conversation is unfolding between the king and Esther, and he hears the queen describe all that's happened, it's hard to imagine him being oblivious to all that's going on. I mean, he didn't know Esther was a Jew. Remember, she's kept her identity hidden up to this point. But as he listens to her and her saying, I am one of the people that have been destroyed, sold to be destroyed, Haman is probably slowly realizing what's happening and slowly seeing where this conversation is heading. And he probably doesn't like it. He's probably squirming in his seat. And if there's any doubt in his mind, when the king asks Esther who has done this, she answers, verse 6, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. You can imagine her pointing her finger right at Haman at that point. This man, right here, he's the one who's done it. And verse 6, the end of verse 6 says that Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Esther has made her request and has accused Haman before the king. And before we move to the second section to see the wrath of the king, I do want to draw your attention to an aspect of this first section that I think deserves our attention. That's simply this. I think we can learn from the basis of Esther's request. So I think a point of application is the basis of Esther's request. So as Esther here is going before the king, she was hoping, I mean, remember she had fasted and she knew others who were fasting and praying for her time before the king the first time she went. She was hoping as she approached the king that he would hear her and grant her request. But at the end of the day, Esther wasn't sure. She had no confidence. Even with the reassurances of the king, he could have easily changed his mind and Esther would have had no recourse. But in this passage, she bases her request on the unique relationship that she has with the king. Her hope is that the king's affections for her will dictate his willingness to grant her request, as we said. And that struck me because of this, because I'm afraid that Esther in these verses displays more boldness in the face of uncertainty before the king than most Christians show in the face of absolute certainty before our king. How many Christians, myself included, fail to recognize the basis of our requests before our Heavenly Father? Esther goes with no certainty, yet she makes her request before the king, the unrighteous king. She goes boldly. How many Christians, myself included, fail to recognize we're not going before Ahasuerus? When we go to God with desires, when we cast our cares upon him, when we plead with him, when we make our requests known to him, how many times are we approaching him with confidence that he will hear and respond according to his good pleasure? Brother, sister, we don't go before an emotionally unstable king. We don't have to wonder whether or not he will hear us or whether or not he will respond for our good. We go before, not primarily the sovereign over all creation, but before our Father. When you go before the Lord, you're going before our Father. This is the way we're taught to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. And believer, knowing God as Father changes the way you think about going before him with your requests. Christian, you need not fear or be hesitant in your approach. Approach boldly. Draw near. Our Father sits on a throne of grace and offers help in your time of need. We can learn from Esther's approach to Ahasuerus here. I long to be a man of bold approach, constantly going before my Heavenly Father. I long for you to be a daughter, a son, constantly going before your Heavenly Father. I long for us to be a church corporately committed to going before our Father in heaven, constantly in prayer. In fact, one thing we're going to do as a church this year is committing to at least 6 corporate prayer meetings. The first one is scheduled for next Wednesday night, March 26th, in this room, 6 to 7 o'clock. If no one else shows up, the elders will be here praying. But we would love for you to come because we will meet and we will pray. We will pray to a Father in heaven who knows what we need before we even ask and who will answer our prayers according to his will. And so, friend, let us learn from the basis of Esther's request. Well, this leads to our second point, verses 7 through 10. We see the wrath of the king. The wrath of the king, the second point there. Now remember, we know what's been going on this whole time through the book of Esther. We're aware of what Haman did and how Haman plotted. But the king hasn't been aware of all that's been going on behind the scenes with Haman plotting and what all was involved. The king has just realized for the first time that Haman has sold Esther and her people to be destroyed. And so in this moment, he probably is remembering the edict that Haman had him approve of. The edict that Haman had approached him about this unnamed people who are trouble to him and his kingdom. And now he realizes that this edict was an edict against his own queen. And the king, upon hearing this and realizing this, is angry. Ahasuerus' wrath is kindled. Verse 7, the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking, and he went into the palace garden. He leaves in anger. He arose in his wrath, verse 7 says, and he leaves to go to the palace garden. Now, there's certainly a lot of things going through the king's mind at this point. We can safely assume that he's angry, and we can safely assume that his anger is directed at Haman. It says that Haman saw that harm was determined against him by the king. So whatever that look is, when maybe kids, you know when your mom or dad are really angry and they just give you the look, right? The king gave the look to Haman so that Haman knew, okay, I'm in trouble. He storms out in anger and he looks at Haman, and Haman knows at that point in time that the king has sided with Esther over him and he's in trouble. So we know that the king was angry, but we don't really know why he felt the need to leave the room and go into the palace garden. We might think, as some say, that he had to cool down. So he goes to just cool down. Maybe. It's not stated, That's possible. Some people say that he left because he didn't know what to do. That's common here. This king, when he doesn't know what to do, he just asks someone. Well, the only person he could ask is the person he's mad at. So he leaves because he's like, I don't know what to do. That could be why. He needs to leave to maybe come up with a plan. Some say that he needed to leave to come up with a plan specifically because he was facing a dilemma of having to follow through on an edict that he approved of. And to lose his queen. So he could say, okay, I'm going to go forward with the edict and lose my queen, or I go back on my word and I look like a fool before this entire empire. Maybe he had to leave to think through what's he going to do. The reality is we don't know why he left. We know he was angry and we know he left. And for our purposes, the more important thing is to note who didn't leave. Haman stayed behind when the king left. I mean, if there was ever a time for Haman to flee, it was this. To run away as far as he can, as fast as he can, but he doesn't. He stays behind, it says, to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. Haman stays behind specifically to beg for his life from Queen Esther. He realizes the tables have turned. I'm now in a vulnerable position, no longer in the good graces of the king. And Haman realizes that the only hope he has at this point is the favor of the queen who's still in the room with him. She's the only one that could possibly sway the opinion of the king at this point. So he's begging Esther for his life. It's an act of desperation. It would have been normal for the queen to kind of set the scene here. It would have been normal for the queen to have been reclined on a couch while dining at a feast. That's how royalty dined. So the king probably was reclining at a couch also. And so when it says that Haman falls on the couch, he's simply casting himself on Esther for her to show him mercy. And it's in this context where it would have been unacceptable for anyone to get this close to the queen. Right? This would have been unheard of. If the king was still in the room, Haman would have never dreamed of doing this. But with the king gone, Haman is desperate. And so he falls on Queen Esther, begging for his life. Please spare me, Queen Esther. And we mustn't miss the irony here, the complete reversal of what's taken place. This is the man who earlier couldn't stand the fact that a Jew would not bow before him. He wanted the respect and honor of this Jewish man, Mordecai, and he couldn't get it. So he devised a plan to kill not only him, but his entire people. And this man is now prostrate before a Jewish queen begging for his life. And this is the reversal that's taken place here. And as he is begging for his life on the couch that Esther is dining upon, it is then that the king comes back into the room. And as he walks back in the room and sees what is happening, he says, will he even assault the queen in my presence? In my own house, will he do this? The nature of this exclamation, it's actually more like an accusation here, but it's captured by the NIV, the way it translates. The NIV translates what the king says when he comes back in. The question he asks is, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? I think that's the nature of this accusation here. When the king walks in, what he assumes is happening, based on what he sees, is that Haman is trying to molest, or you could even say sexually abuse the queen. That's what he sees, which just shows you how desperate Haman is. The king exclaims, who will assault the queen in my own presence, in my own house? Will Haman do this? Now we know that's not what's happening. We know that Haman is simply begging for his life. We know it's not true what the king thinks. Esther knows it's not true. Nevertheless, Esther doesn't clear it up. She doesn't clarify. She remains silent. And because of this, because of what the king sees and assumes and accuses Haman of, now the king has a very good and obvious reason to put Haman to death. This is an offense that would be deserving of death. And so now the king can put Haman to death because he attempted to molest the queen in his own house. He no longer has to involve this edict in going back on it, because now Haman has committed an offense in the king's eyes. And Haman at this point knows he has no chance at mercy. And those there covered Haman's face, recognizing this humility and shame that he was now under. Remember when he left earlier, his face was downcast. And he covered his face. Well, that is what's happening here. The humiliation and shame. His face is covered because of what's happened. And then in verse 9, one of the eunuchs standing by says, actually, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, King Mordecai, the one whose word saved you, that the gallows is standing still at Haman's house, and it's 50 cubits high. And the king says, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Now, something I haven't mentioned before, but something that's come up over and over, is the height of these gallows, 50 cubits. That's about 75 feet tall. Think of a seven-story building. That's how tall this is. And there's absolutely no reason for a gallows to be that tall, other than to make a spectacle of the individual hanged upon it. It was an instrument of execution that Haman built to humiliate in front of the whole city, Mordecai. And that is the gallows that the king says, that's fitting for Haman. Hang him on his own gallows. That's what happens to Haman. In the end, he reaped what he sowed. And just like in chapter 6, when Mordecai received the honor that Haman thought he was going to get, here in chapter 7, Haman receives the punishment that he had intended for Mordecai. This major theme of reversal continuing to unfold in the book of Esther. As we come to the end of chapter 7, there is some resolution, but the story's not over. There's still more that has to be resolved, and we'll see that in the coming weeks. But for now, as we close, just the final point of application is simply that this dynamic at work here, judgment and reversal. Judgment and reversal. I think both of these themes we see from chapter 7. First, we see judgment. In the wrath of the king of Persia, I think we get a sense of divine justice. Though this is an unrighteous king and not a good picture of God's justice, we do see a picture of judgment being carried out. That's what happens here in the hanging of Haman. Judgment is carried out. And the judgment here of this unrighteous king points us, I think, to a greater judgment, to a righteous judgment that will one day flow from the sovereign and holy God. The judge of all the earth, not the judge of all of Persia, but the judge of all the earth. And as much as it may satisfy us to see Haman being sentenced to death, as good as it may feel to see the bad guy pay, the lesson of God's judgment in Esther 7 isn't primarily that we might look outward and rejoice that God will one day judge the evildoer. The lesson is that God's righteous judgment is aimed directly at us who are born bad guys. This is the challenge of recognizing that you and I are more like Haman than we want to admit. I've emphasized this now 2 weeks in a row. This is the third week, and I want to emphasize this because this is crucial for understanding. When we see the sinful condition of humanity on display in Scripture in someone like Haman, our impulse ought to be to ask, how are we like them? Not, thank God we're not like them. Now, there is consolation for the Christian in knowing that God will judge the evildoer. There is consolation in that. Many Christians have been the subject of unrighteous persecution, of unjust violence. There's been unspeakable harm and pain done to Christians by ungodly, demonic, satanic, evil forces. And there's consolation in knowing God will one day judge them. So I don't want to eliminate that completely, but as we're looking at chapter 7, I want us to recognize that we were in the cross eyes of God's judgment. The righteous judgment that falls on Haman for his unrighteousness, though it comes through an unrighteous judge, ought to remind us afresh of the state that all of us have been naturally born into. In other words, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, when he says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, he's not overstating things. You were or still are an enemy of God. An enemy. Haman, he's an enemy of God's people. And all of us are naturally born on Haman's team as one who is opposed to God's people and God's kingdom. We're all born enemies of God. And when we see the death of Haman in Esther 7, we ought to be reminded, but for the grace of God, there go I. Friend, the wrath of God is a real thing. And there's a day coming when his wrath will be poured out on all evildoers. And the wicked will perish and suffer eternal death. That is a reality that we ought to see a picture of, a shadow of here in chapter 7, that ought to open our eyes to the reality of God's wrath and judgment and justice is forthcoming. It will not be stayed forever. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, you are an enemy of God. You're an enemy of God, and he will judge you. And your judgment will be far worse than anything that Haman experienced. You just need to know that. It is a love for you that I am telling you this. It is a love for you that God is making that known to you through his word. Non-Christian, your only hope is Christ. There is a way to escape judgment. And that is for the judgment that you deserve to be poured out, the cup of wrath that you justly deserve to be drunk, poured out upon Christ. And so it will be the call for you, non-Christian, to turn from your sins and escape the wrath to come and find refuge in Christ. Turn to him. Trust in him. I'd be happy to sit with you after the service and talk about what it means. There are other people here who'd love to talk with you about that. But you need to know that the wrath of God is a real thing. And his enemies will be judged. If you're here and you're Christian, you have been shown mercy. You've been reconciled through the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to suffer the fate. You will not suffer the fate of Haman, which is the second part of this application, which is that of reversal. I think just like Mordecai was destined to die by edict of the king, and Haman thought he was going to be given honor and reward, remember chapter 6 and 7, there's a great reversal recorded here. And that reversal is that Mordecai gets what Haman wanted, and Haman gets what Mordecai was destined for. And I think that reversal is a wonderful picture of what happens in the gospel. The gospel message of Christianity is a message of reversal, the great reversal. Very specifically, Christ pays our penalty and we get his reward. He's treated as though he sinned. We're treated as though we had never sinned. He was made sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this reversal is the foundation of the gospel hope. That we are forgiven, reconciled to God, justified. As having been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Christian, let us rejoice in the reversal that has come to us through the gospel. Let us make much of this one who stood condemned in our place and was crucified and was raised 3 days later. Let's pray as we close.